John chapter 15, and we're looking from verse 17, and we'll go into chapter 16 as well, all the way to verse 4. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues, yes. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we started this service and we're reminded that some people will blaspheme you by persecuting Christians, but as we are persecuted, you will be glorified. We struggle with this, Lord. We struggle with the idea that there should be difficulty in our lives. We struggle that even our punishments and our shame might be of glory to you. But Lord, it is copying your Son. It is being just like your Son, and we do pray that you would give us grace to receive the truth, even that comes in your word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're studying, really, Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit, aren't we? We started in chapter 14, and at the beginning of chapter 14, Jesus said he's going away. He's going away to the Father. And rather than the disciples being happy for him to be back with his Father, the disciples really were in turmoil. Internally, they were stressed. They were really, I think, very concerned for themselves. Then all through chapter 14 and all through chapter 15, we've continued with this theme. Jesus is teaching about the Holy Spirit to calm them down, to comfort them, to tell them that though he's going away, he's going to send to them a helper, a comforter, a counselor. Chapter 14, for instance, verse 16 and 17. Jesus said, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Chapter 14 and 15 have this wonderful theme, don't they? That though Jesus is going away to the Father, you have this comfort that the Holy Spirit is with you and in you. He opens the truth up. He then illustrates the truth with a vine and branches. He then teaches you more and gives you more and more comfort as we go through chapter 14 and 15. But one of the things he says, in terms of what we should expect when he's away, is that when the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we can also expect persecution. We can also expect the world to hate us because the world hated Jesus. And so when the Holy Spirit lives inside us, it will be like this another helper will be just like the first helper. The first helper being Jesus, having the Holy Spirit is like having Jesus. And so we cannot expect any different treatment from the world other than what Jesus received. I bet you're excited you've come to church this morning. But let's see what we can learn from these few verses. The first thing is we must expect persecution from the world. When Jesus promised this helper, he said another helper, and I said it was just like him. In other words, when you have the Holy Spirit living in you, it's great news because you've got Jesus living with you and in you 24/7. And the comfort was enhanced because Jesus promised even more comfort than the Holy Spirit. He says, "My peace I leave with you." He says, "My love I give to you. My joy I give to you." Let me give you a couple of verses. John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you." John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." You see the comfort. The promise is that you're going to have Jesus with you. You're going to have his peace, his love, his joy, his comfort. But with it, Jesus is promising you're going to have his persecution as well. Part and parcel of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you is inevitable persecution. Look at verses 18 and 19 from our text. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." It's simple language, isn't it? It's clear language. Jesus was sinless, but he was hated. The Pharisees hated him, even though they were the religious people who should have wanted to receive him, and they found a way to cooperate with the Romans to make sure he was crucified. And Jesus is saying, you can expect the same treatment. If you follow the lives of the 12 or the 11 disciples who became the apostles, there are some records, but generally it's folklore and words put on a gravesite which are believed to be one of the disciples. And you follow it, and whether it be folklore, whether it be Josephus, the Jewish historian, whether it be the Bible, the news is not good. James was killed by Herod in the Bible, is recorded. Peter and Paul were killed under Nero's reign. Andrew was crucified in Patras. Thomas was speared in India. Philip was killed in Heliopolis. Matthew either died, we're not sure, or he was stabbed in Ethiopia. Bartholomew was martyred in Arabia. The other James was killed in Syria. Simon the Zealot was killed in Persia. John, we know, died on Patmos. The disciples were expected to remember that Jesus' promise was going to be true in their lives. Notice what Jesus says in verses 20 to 21. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." It's a particular hatred, isn't it? It's a particular hatred of Jesus. Anybody who shows any allegiance to Jesus, no matter how weak that allegiance might be careful, because you're going to get caught in the crossfire. There's a sense in which it's not personal. It's not that the world actually has anything seriously wrong with you as a person from birth. But once you become a Christian, once the Holy Spirit dwells in you, they will hate you because of Jesus in you. And it was Jesus who was hated, and the disciples, if you like, were caught up in the same persecution as collateral damage because they had Jesus in them. So pre AD 64. So from Jesus's death to say the year 64, it was the Jews who were mainly persecuting the Christians. The Jews were chucking them out of synagogues. The Jews were, when you cut someone out of a synagogue, you were cutting them out of your social life. You were cutting them out of business. You were cutting them out of a job. You were cutting them out of family often. But after 1964, Nero, he burns down Rome and he conveniently blames the Christians. And then it's on for young and old. Because from then on, it's not just the Jews, it's the Roman state as well. And let me give you a couple of examples. So for instance, from the year 81 to the year 96 AD, Domitian. He says, I don't want to grab every single Christian and bring them into my court and kill them. No. He says, but every time someone comes into our grasp, ask them to say that Caesar is Lord and God. Now, if they say that, not a problem. They can go. But if they don't say that, execute them. And that was life between 81 and 96. And persecution then grows. It's not just in Rome. It spreads out into the country. And all over, you can read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can read any church history. And you'll see it was systematic. It was continual. Another example, in 202, Septimus. He bans all conversions to Christianity. He sends an edict. No conversions. Christians were seen as not being patriotic. They weren't supporters of Rome. They were considered antisocial. They didn't join in the parties. They were rejecters of Roman tradition. They were accused of causing natural disasters and fostering evil. And Jesus is warning them in this passage, isn't he? Right in the beginning, before all of this happens. Don't try and get your friendship with the world. Don't try and find love from the world. If you do, it's going to end in tears. You're not going to get any results out of that one. Instead, Jesus commands them in verse 17. In verse 17, he says, these things I command you, that you love one another. And the church did that. But even when they'd loved one another, they were distrusted. They were distrusted for being too exclusive, too cliquey a group. They were distrusted because they were seen as a secretive group. Now some people think that this passage in John chapter 15 is only for the 11 disciples. The 11 disciples are going to be persecuted, but for the rest of us it's going to be a piece of cake. We're just going to go through life, and Christianity is only worthwhile because Christianity should be safe. And the first thing I should have is safety. There should be no discomfort in my life. I think that's wishful thinking. That's not Christian thinking at all. Peter warns the Christians, as Bill read, beloved, do not think it is strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Many of us in the West think, well, it's actually a piece of cake. No one's really persecuting us. There's not much happening here. But things are changing rapidly. I don't know if you've noticed the culture of the last couple of years. Let me give you a couple of examples. Last week, for instance, a Presbyterian, Campbell Markham, was brought before the Tasmanian Anti-Discrimination Commissioner. He had a complaint because of his comments he made on same-sex marriage. Now, I get that. But he made the comments in 2011. And in 2011 he made comments about same-sex marriage, and today someone has brought him before the commissioner because they've been hurt and they've been offended. He says, back then Hobart was a bit of a hotspot on these issues and people were discussing it openly. In 2015, Archbishop Julian Porteous, he wrote a tract just for his own church. He stood at the door and handed it out. He copied it directly off the Vatican website, made it into a little book and handed it out to everyone, and then he gave it to the local Catholic school, which was connected to the church, and said, give it to the parents as well. The title says it all. It says, Don't Mess With Marriage. Well, he was in the anti-discrimination court for over a year, $300,000 worth of legal bills, and nothing came of it. In December 2015, George Youssef was preaching on the Gold Coast. He was picked up by police. He was handcuffed in front of everyone. He was put into a police car, taken to a jail. He was eventually released on bail, but it took a whole year of court proceedings before he was found not guilty. In 2014, $8 million was approved by the government for the Safe Schools program. And the founder of the Safe School program put it up very clearly. Her goal was to radically transform society. She wants to make sure that she promotes gender equality and sexual diversity. In 2013, Mark Hobart, he's a doctor. A girl came to him. She had a 19-week-old baby. And she found out through an ultrasound that the baby was a girl. And she said, I'd like the baby aborted. And he asked her GP, Mark Hobart, can she be referred to a specialist who would do the abortion? He refused to refer her. He was investigated, we're told. His medical registration was reviewed. He refused to refer the woman who wanted an abortion, purely because the 19-week-old baby was a girl. We've had endless bills on same-sex marriage. We've had endless bills on euthanasia. Endless bills on abortion to be permitted up to 40 weeks. We cannot get the records of how many children that are already born and left to die in the surgery or deliberately terminated in surgery. Large companies will remove directors for being Christians. Beer companies are boycotted because they just allow a discussion on same-sex marriage. Facebook will deliberately delete Christian pages for all those who love Facebook. Universities deregister Christian Bible studies. Churches, the ACL office were burned. Schools in Queensland have banned saying the name of Jesus. At Christmas, you'll always find one school or the other that has banned singing carols, while at the same time, Qantas promotes same-sex marriage. Alan Joyce says this to you. He says, if you're unhappy with a company that is involved with this campaign, meaning the campaign for same-sex marriage, well, then you won't be able to bank and you won't be able to fly anywhere. This is persecution in the West. 2017, Al Mohler said, what makes the current moral and sexual revolution so different from previous moral revolutions is that it's taking place at an utterly unprecedented velocity, meaning it's really quick. Previous generations experienced moral revolutions over a decade or even centuries. This current revolution is happening at warp speed. Wake up, Australia, is the message, isn't it? We must expect persecution from this world. The second thing is slightly more confusing. You can also expect persecution from religious people. Now we get, don't we, the world is opposed to Christ. We sort of get that quite easily. And we've got to get that into our heads. We can't be confused. We can't be soft-headed. We cannot just assume that the world's going to be friendly. The Bible tells us quite clearly, and our experience confirms to us, the world only loves its own. And Jesus makes a strong contrast, doesn't he, in this passage. The world's on one side, he's on the other side. On the one side we have the world, and the language is a contrast type language. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. But if the world hates you, verse 18, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You see, hate language in the world, love language in the church. But then on the other side, you've got the world on one side, you've got Jesus on the other side. And with him, all whom he's chosen to come out of the world, stand with him. And look how he contrasts them. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet you, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He uses the word world repeatedly in that sentence. And the sentence before, it's over five times. It's emphasis. He's telling you that the world is going to persecute you because they're blind. the world does not know God and the world does not want to know God. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. There are two opposing sides. They're never going to agree. There is going to be persecution. It is going to be inevitable. And don't be surprised. Jesus is preparing the disciples. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. But if you want to be surprised, if you're thinking, hang on a minute, this is not surprising, this is old hat. If you want to be surprised, well, keep on reading. Because Jesus says it's not just the world, but people, religious people, people in the so-called church, are also going to be persecuting you. Look at verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Well, the Apostle Paul was like this, wasn't he? He and the Jewish leaders, I mean, they thought they were serving God when they stoned Stephen. Well, Stephen's in the middle of giving his defence. He's explaining to them why he follows Jesus. The Jewish leaders say, no, we can't listen to this. They put their fingers in their ears. I don't know how they managed it, but some of them put their fingers in their ears. The others were chucking rocks. And eventually Stephen was killed. Acts 7, verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's the Apostle Paul. Leon Morris says, it is the tragedy of religious people that they often regard persecution as in line with the will of God. It's been the story of the church, hasn't it? Church people were the ones who grabbed Cranmer in 1550s and they burnt him at the stake. They were actually preaching a message while he was burning. In 1662, in the Church of England, there was uproar because King Charles was made king, King Charles II. Now, if you remember your history, Cromwell had just finished. Cromwell had given liberty of conscience, liberty to read the Bible, liberty to bring the Bible into the church. But King Charles came in and he had done a deal with the Roman Catholics in France. And church people got into his head. And when they got into his head, they said, you need some laws here. You need to bring England together. We make sure England's not divided. And so he brought in the Act of Uniformity. Now there are tons of things in the Act of Uniformity which were offensive, but probably the biggest thing was this prayer book. Because the prayer book said something along the lines that if when you baptize a baby, the baby is born again. When you pray with someone just before they die, you can actually pray them into heaven. And the king not only forced this book on them, the king outlawed fellowship with other Christians outside the church. They outlawed cooperation with other Christians. And the other Christians they were cooperating with were the Presbyterians in Scotland. And they were working together to bring the Bible to be more prominent in the life of both churches. In that year, 2,500 ministers were chucked out of their homes, chucked out of their cities, chucked out of the country. Some of them were killed because they refused to stand and do what the king said. Ryle says, injury to the cause of true religion in England, which will never probably be repaired again. Why do I tell you this story? Well, can I tell you, you've got to be suspicious. Be suspicious of church people that somehow can become so friendly and chummy with the world to bring the world in to judge the church. It's happening today. When church people can invite the world in to tell us or to tell the church how to live rather than go to the Bible, there's a problem. It happened in those days when they went to the king and got the king involved. And it happens today. But our king today is the media, isn't it? We go to the media. We go to social media. Have you noticed how much bad press there is about Christians these days? Have you watched TV or read the newspaper and seen how often even church people are going into the media to bag the church? If you're a Christian with a juicy and a bad story about other Christians, you'll get onto mainstream media in a heartbeat. Last week, Protestant men were told that we are the most likely to abuse our wives or be wife beaters. A bloke in America, he's a professor of theology, we're told. He writes a paper and he says he's proven this point, that Protestant men are the highest at risk. Well, he doesn't really do a lot in terms of study. He relies on another bloke called Christopher Ellison, and he gets data from his paper. Now, the ABC, champion of all causes that are dopey and dumb, got onto this, and they thought, this is going to really sort out Australia. And with the help of church people, they actually reported on it. But they so-called accidentally reported it in this way. They said the men most likely to abuse their wives are evangelical men. And it didn't take long for even the secular reporters to check this out and think, I can't believe this. Is it really true? And sure enough, it wasn't. They went to Ellison's original paper, and they looked at Ellison's original paper, and they looked at its data, and they found that Ellison actually said something quite different. What he said was that men who don't attend church regularly, they're more likely to be abusive than men who turn up to church every week. Ladies, here's a tip, isn't there? Don't go with a bloke who doesn't turn up to church regularly. Ellison reported even further. He said, if you go to the Christian church, 72%, there's a 72% less likely chance if you find your bloke in church, there's a 72% less chance that he'll be abusive to you. In other words, church is good. None of this was said in the ABC. The report said, if you go outside the church and look at other groups, other groups actually have a much higher incidence of domestic abuse than the church. This too was never said by the ABC. We know this in Australia. We don't need to do a study. You want to go to the census, or you go to you don't go to the census. You go to the police and say, where are the most incidences of domestic abuse or domestic violence? And they'll tell you it's mainly in the Aboriginal community, sadly. It doesn't start in the church. Ellison found that men of real faith, men who attend church every week, have only a 2.2% likelihood of committing domestic violence, whereas men who do not go to church regularly have 11.2% chance of committing this crime. In other words, here's a message for you men. If you know who's not here today, who should have been filling up the blank seats there, ask them, what were you doing on the weekend, blokes? They should be here. You see, the report is not even about the church, is it? Ellison's report is saying there are greater problems out there, but there are problems here in the church as well. And we want to be clear. The Bible doesn't condone domestic violence. Bill reminded me, did anyone say something like husbands should love their wives, or that we should lay down our lives for our wives? Now, of course we should report domestic violence to the police. Of course, most certainly, we should go to the authorities, whether it be a court or whatever. But you've got to be cynical about our national broadcaster, don't you? Are they really interested in domestic violence? Because they'd be talking about the other groups first, wouldn't they? And then you have to question the church people who go to the media. And you've got to question the church people who are so chummy and friendly and prominent in the media, and how they can so easily get the ABC or Channel 9 or whoever, in fact, even social media, with half-cocked information, and invite the world to come in and judge the church so wrongly. You know, 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" God is the judge. He's our judge. And whilst we're on his team, we're going to be judging them. Wake up. We must expect persecution from religious people. And lastly, a provocative title for my last point. We should be aware that Jesus is offensive. Now, I don't mean obstinate. I don't mean arrogant. I don't mean deliberately rude. But he exposes sin. He exposes what's wrong, and in that way he causes offence. You ask yourself, how could so many people agree in one fell swoop to kill Jesus? How could he get a unanimous vote for a death sentence? What wrong did he do? What crime did he commit? Well, Jesus tells us in this text. He's saying the bottom line is it wasn't that he did a crime, really. But it's the same as, you know, when you stay in a dark room for a long time and this bright shining light comes into your face, you find it offensive and you just want to tell the person with the bright light, leave, get out of the room. Well, it's the same thing in Jesus' case. When he came into this world, he brought truth and light and holiness like never before. And it was such a bright shining light that it exposed sin for what sin is. And it showed just how disgusting and what a moral cesspit this world is. And that this world will talk about wanting to know truth and wanting to see God and wanting to have God reveal himself. But when God actually does reveal himself, they hate him. They detest him and they reject him. Verse 22 and verse 23. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. You see, Jesus is not saying they have no sin. He's saying their rejection of God is a great sin. Their rejection of Jesus is an awful thing. But the sin was lurking deep down. It was almost invisible. You couldn't see it. And once Jesus came into their presence, it just flared up. It boiled over. It was so clearly seen. It was exposed for what it was. Their deep hatred for Jesus was exposed when they heard Jesus' teaching. You see, if I had not come and spoken to them, the minute they heard the teaching, it exploded in them. And not just their teaching, but his life and his works also caused them to explode. Verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. You see, Jesus' sin didn't get them angry. No, it's quite the opposite. It's Jesus' perfection that got them angry. Jesus knew no sin. And his perfection was like this neon light. This oppressive neon light shining in the face of people with dark lives. And this is exactly what John meant when he started off John's Gospel. He started off John's Gospel, he said in John 1, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then in John 3:20, he puts it another way. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." All of this was predicted by Jesus. You see, Jesus predicted by King David. And Jesus tells his disciples that David promised all of this to calm them down, to tell them it's all in the hands of God. It's all in God's great control. Psalm 69 is quoted in verse 25. And when you read verse 25, it says this way, But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Those words without a cause are critical words. It's actually just one word. And when you translate it, if you translate it positively, you're saying the word freely. So Paul uses that word, the Greek word, when he's speaking about the gospel, doesn't he? He says, you're justified freely without a cause in you, freely because of his grace, which means you did nothing to deserve salvation. And so what is the text saying? He's saying Jesus didn't deserve their hatred. But if you translate it negatively can be without a cause, as we've got it in the Bible that was read. You might have unreasonable, you might have illogical. In other words, when they hated Jesus, it made no sense. He did nothing wrong to them, so they should not have hated him back. It's totally unreasonable, totally illogical. You know, their hatred might have been totally illogical, unreasonable, and it might have been without a cause, but it was totally predictable. King David predicted it, and Jesus knew it was coming. Why? Because they were acting true to nature. This is their nature, to sin, and to love their sin, and to have hatred towards anyone who exposes sin. And this hatred will never go away. Jesus might go away, but the hatred will not go away, because when he sends his helper, his another helper or his another comforter, his comforter will come and live in people like you and me. And he's just like Jesus. And he's going to conform us to be more and more like Jesus. And as we're conformed to be more and more like Jesus, we're going to fire up. We're going to expose. We're going to cause people to have their deep hatred of Christ flare up. This is what Jesus says in verse 26. But when the Helper comes, who I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit in you is going to bring attention to Jesus. He's not there to bring attention to you. He's going to work through you and he's going to work through me. But when people see it, don't expect them all to rejoice. And do expect them to hate you, though. Do expect your life to be a light that shines on like a torch on their sin. And they're not going to be happy about it. Last week we looked at the marks of the Holy Spirit, remember? And we saw if you've got the Holy Spirit living in you, you're going to be obedient to Jesus' commands. You're going to love your fellow Christians. And you're going to know the will of the Father. That was what we got out of John 15. It wasn't an ecstatic experience. It wasn't speaking in tongues. And it wasn't all the other things that might be so flashy. It was obedience. It was love. And it was knowing God's will. Well, if those three things are present in you this morning, you will also know persecution, is what Jesus is saying. Once the Holy Spirit is in you, you will find they will hate you freely without a cause. Well, I've got to close, but I've just got to ask you, are these things true of your life? And you might be sitting there thinking, hang on a minute, this is nothing like my life. Well, don't despair. A call on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Don't walk out hating him. Cry to him and call on him for repentance and faith. He does not cast out anyone who comes to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your Bible, which is clear and so simple. We thank you that you sent your Son to die for sinners like us. And though we struggle to say it, Lord, we thank you for persecution as well. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen.